It's not a journey. It's true that the minority of people are on the narrow road, but it's not a solo journey. It's a journey where we walk together with others of like precious faith. And it's a journey that has potential distractions, but it's not, God gives us a compass that's reliable. We call it the Bible. He provides for us a foundation to begin the journey that's steadfast and sure. It's not wobbly, it's not temporary, but it's very, very firm. And the price has been paid for our victory. The compass is the Word of God, and when properly understood, it's always not only a safe guide, it's a necessary guide to stay on course. And I realize that, let me just say this yet, that Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is and who was and who shall come, rather neatly ties these ideas together of the past, the present, and the future. And we're grateful for that. As I started to say, that some things in the scriptures are, they're all the Word of God. But I'm just going to say this. It's important that we study the scriptures, the verses in their context, rather than to isolate them. And I'd like to do something this morning I've never done here locally, but I'm going to quote a familiar quotation from the scriptures, and I'm going to leave out some words. And I'm asking you to fill in those words after I quote. And the quote is this: "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your turn. Thank you. Not sure who that was, but okay, Julian, thank you. And that's so important. If we were to isolate that verse, "Be ye steadfast and unmovable," it would say, change is always wrong, I guess. But there's a context, and there's a connection. Therefore, and we've all heard it said, I suppose, the word therefore is always important in this, that we need to see what it's there for. Therefore, my beloved brethren. And so it has reference to what went before. 1 Corinthians 15:58, that great resurrection chapter. And Paul is very, very serious about the subject he's addressing there, because there were people at Corinth that were saying there is no resurrection. Paul said, I won't stand for that. There are many reasons why this ought not be allowed to stand unchallenged. He said, first of all, that we know that Jesus died and rose again. And if there were no resurrection, that couldn't have happened. He was seen of some individuals. He was seen of as many as 500 at one time. And not only that, he met him on the Damascus Road. Yes, Jesus is alive. He resurrected. And furthermore, he said that if there's no resurrection, why, there's no plan of salvation. And preaching is vain. And he said, what's the use? And he said, furthermore, that if there's no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. And miserable doesn't say it quite, it doesn't say it quite that way in German, and I'm not sure if there's an exact, I don't know if I know an English word, but the German says, die elendische und die allmenschen. Elend and miserable, it's closely related. But the idea, you know, just of a hopeless situation. And it goes on and enlarges on that at some great detail. And it says that at one point he says that if the dead rise not, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, what he's saying, just we'll enjoy ourselves this short period of time if it's all over pretty soon. No, he said, that's not the case. And he goes to great length, and we won't go into a lot of that, except to say that is the background for verse 58, the final verse in the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because there is a hereafter, there is an eternity that awaits us, be ye steadfast and unmovable. In other words, foundational things are not negotiable. They are not arbitrary. They stand firm. And the doctrine of the resurrection is one of those foundation stones. Eternity future is a foundation stone. And that's one reason why, as we consider this subject, that we say the long look and the big picture. And we're aware that the verse itself, there are actually sort of three parts to this short verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, first part, be steadfast, unmovable. Be stable, be firm, but don't be stagnant. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, reference to that eternal future. And moving on to a little different passage to underscore again the necessity of considering context. I happen to know that there is a group, or has been, I think maybe they're still existing, in one of the southern states that teach against laughter. Laughter is wrong, they say, and they have a verse that would seem to support that. And the verse is James 4, and it's verse 9. But and the verse reads like this: be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Now, I don't think you've heard that taught here, that laughter is wrong. Why would it appear in this way? Well, it underscores the fact that to isolate verses and to build on them is not a sound way to approach the scriptures. And the context would bear out the fact that they had very serious conflict, the people that James was writing to. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and you have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight in war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Which is to say that they had very serious conflicts, and their prayer life was misguided, and it was shallow. It was And so this is part of the context. Furthermore, they had an attachment and an attraction to the world that was inordinate. And he calls it this way: ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And then he kind of changes the teaching a little bit, goes on. But which is to say that part of this context is that they had wrong loyalties. And they had wrong attachments. They were worldly. So much so that he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. But he doesn't leave them there, really. But he says, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And he goes on and says some other things. Now, let's stop and take a closer look. He is telling us that strife and conflict and prayerlessness and worldliness are not a laughing matter. They are the occasion for repentance. They are the occasion for drawing nigh to God, that he can draw nigh to us. Of resisting the devil, that he would flee from us. And in that context, it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Remember the letter to the Corinthians where they had a very serious moral problem, and Paul said, you're not even sorry. You don't seem to be taking it seriously. And he said, that was wrong. And he ends up by saying, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so the scriptures are a safe guide. Not only are they safe, they are the only safe guide. And unless we can go with the scriptures, we have no safe guide. It's impressive when we stop to think how many changes have occurred in recent decades. How many changes have occurred in my lifetime? How many changes have occurred in your parents' lifetime, in my parents' lifetime? You know, it would take more time than is allotted to us to enumerate those changes. And they're interesting. Are they for better or for worse? Well, a good deal depends on how we respond to them. But let us be reminded that the things that are ultimately important haven't changed, nor will they change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's still the provision of salvation. It's like Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We're talking about stability. We're talking about things that we can count on. And we are grateful that in the midst of all this change that we have things that are stable. Now, I was recently reminded, informed about something that I consider noteworthy. And want to acknowledge Brother Mark Nisley's contribution in this. But he was in a position to give a report on how atheists view freedom, or their view of freedom. And freedom, of course, is a very important part of the Christian life. So much so that the Lord himself said in John 8 and verse 32, said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so truth does make us free. and truth in the sense now that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. He says furthermore, in verse 36, I believe it is, that if the Son shall make you free, and then are you free indeed. And so there is true freedom, and there is also a false freedom. But the atheist's view of freedom, and I'm not sure how much detail I will go into here, but the atheist's view of freedom is that they are simply free to do what they want. That's freedom. Well, what's wrong with that kind of freedom? It's free, they're free to do certain things, but they're certainly not free to evade the consequences of wrong choices. And neither are we. We are free to make good choices, but we're not free to evade consequences of wrong choices. And couldn't we agree this morning that this thing that I'm expressing about the atheists is the ultimate example of self-centeredness? In other words, we do what we want, and that's freedom, and that's fulfillment. Well, regrettably, I mean, actually, it is a very, very serious error that can only lead to serious disappointment. I am going to enlarge just a little bit on what I'm getting at. And Mark tells me he has a brother who, in one instance, he intentionally reached out to a group of atheists and tried to engage them in helpful conversation. And some of the conversation went like this. They stated their view and their testimony. And so his brother responded by saying that he finds fulfillment, and I'm going to say freedom, in a very different context. Well, this was kind of thought-provoking, and eventually it came to this place where he said, now, let's just suppose that I'm wrong. What do I have to lose? And he said, but if you're wrong, what do you have to lose? Pretty important question. A former pastor who is now an atheist, can you imagine that? Says, this frustrates me. And he got up and left the wherever they were. Well, I can understand it'd be pretty frustrating. What if the atheist is wrong? He won't have a lifetime to regret it, have an eternity to regret it. And friends, I would say that the atheist is the ultimate in self-centeredness, in taking his own way. But we all have that tendency to want to take our own way. We all have the tendency to be a little self-centered. And God would have us to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus on the journey. And it's not an impossibility, but it does deal a very serious blow to ourself, if that can happen. And so I would just appeal to us that we see that it's not hard for us to see how the atheist is far, he's off the charts in left field. But let's guard ourselves that we don't have some of that same self-centeredness. And I would say to us this morning that when there's discontent in a group of people, and sorry to say that there's too much of that in our circles. Well, I believe that we can safely say that it is either God-motivated or it's otherwise motivated. And I'm inclined to think that it's self-motivated if it isn't God-motivated. And essentially self-centered. And when that happens, there will be confusion. There will be disruption. It will mar the unity of the body of Christ. Freedom in Christ is real. Freedom from what? Freedom from our past sins. Freedom from ill will, from unforgiveness, or anything that is foreign to the Spirit of Christ. Free. Wonderful concept. And it's a wonderful experience. It doesn't mean that it'll always be easy, but it's very different than when we plod along without the presence of our living Lord. I'm going to turn to at least one other scripture over in Hebrews 4. And the setting here is quite simply the children of Israel and their journey. They had a journey, and it could have been a successful journey, but for many of them it was not successful because they fell in the wilderness through unbelief. And verse of chapter 4 says in Hebrews, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise having been left of us after entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And so he is saying that we too have a promised land, and he's concerned that we don't do like the children of Israel did when they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And I'm going to skip over most of the verses here, but I'm going to drop down to verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him of which we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to help in time of need." Find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, as we search our own hearts and allow the word to speak to us and the Spirit of God to search us, it's possible that there would be some level of, maybe we've thought of something that makes us feel a bit guilty. Well, that's not necessarily bad, but if God makes us feel guilty, he does so for good reason. And this is a reminder that the Word of God is given for our benefit. And the Word of God is probably underestimated by us many times. And this is one of those verses that would remind us that the Word of God is extremely effective. It is penetrating. It is sharp. So sharp that it probes the our innermost being and discovers things that are there. And there's really nothing that is hidden. Verse 13, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, and him unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Which is to say, we can keep secrets from one another, but never can we keep secrets from God. But the Word of God, of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Maybe this is the use of the word here. But he talks about the Word as being alive, quick, and powerful, and sharp. So sharp that it can penetrate our thought life, our innermost being. I'd like to think of this word as having a potential for major surgery. If we have a tumor of ill will, of wrong thoughts, of bad attitudes, or of unforgiveness, that tumor should be removed. And allowing the Word of God to have the right of way, it can be removed. Another aspect of the Word of God is that it is a discerner of the thoughts. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, again, probing the innermost being. But it comes even a little stronger in German, where it says it is a judge of those thoughts. And the Richter der Gedanken sind des Herzens. Some of you would still understand that. And which is to say that we need to respect the Word of God, and we need to be humble and reverent in light of that, because the Word of God, it's not designed for our condemnation, it's designed for our salvation. A wrong response, of course, means that it will be for our condemnation. This passage is just another classic example that God wants us to see our need, and he wants to help us out of our need. He's not leaving us in a mire of discouragement here. He is saying there is one who knows all about our struggle, and we can reach out to him, and we can get help. And we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, or with great confidence, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I am not sure whether this should be the end or whether I should keep on a little longer. But I am thankful that the Word of God convicts and it reaches out and helps us, because we have a high priest that knows our struggles, is well able to help us. I think probably I should forego additional speaking at this time, and let's kneel as we pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, as we come into your sacred presence, we are grateful for your word, word of life. We're grateful for the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the author of our salvation. We thank you that we have foundation stones on which to build. We thank you that we have guideposts, we have a compass on which to travel. And we just pray that you would help each one of us to to use these ample provisions for us to continue the journey that leads where we all want to go, and make us aware and sensitive to distractions that would lead us in other directions. Thank you for each one that is present. We just pray your divine blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.